Turn to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is in that first, eighth of your Bible. If you don't know where it is, no shame in looking at the table of contents or asking your neighbor for help. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Today's passage is one that could create some, difficulty. Because the Lord brings judgment in this passage. And his judgment is very, very powerful. But I hope we also will see by the end of this that judgment is brought so that hope, God's powerful hope, might have its place as well. Let me pray and then we will read the Word of God. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us, as Rages prayed, understanding, not just mental, but heart understanding, and the kind that comes out in our lives, not only in church on Sunday, but in every part of our lives. May the Spirit so work that this be true of us in this day that you have given us. So graciously, in Jesus' name, amen. Let me read for us. This is the word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. Beginning in verse 22 of chapter 2 in 1 Samuel. Now, Eli was very old. Eli is the high priest at the time. Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now, the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people, Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The one, only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your heart, of your house, shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. And he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please, put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. This is the word of God. Pretty serious. So let me tell you a more lighthearted story, although I don't know how you'll feel about it after I tell you. This may surprise you. I was a pretty stupid elementary school student. I'm not in the sense that I didn't always get good grades. I did my job. But I wasn't smart, you know, like when my friend said to me, hey, let's go in the bathroom and get a bottle of hairspray and spray it on our hands and light them on fire and then blow this. Please do not do this. This is not a good idea. I'm saying this is stupid, all right? You're going to realize how stupid it is in a second. My mom and his mom are sitting out having tea or coffee or something, and I'm in the bathroom with my friend, and we've got the hairspray. And hairspray was around a lot in the 80s. You could just find it anywhere, behind bushes. You know, it's just everywhere. So we're going there. We spray the hairspray on our hand. He sprays it on his hand first. He lights it. Goes up. We're like, whoa. And he blows it out. And I'm like, this guy's a magician, you know? My turn, right? So, like, I spray this sucker on. Like, I, like, want it to be even more fantastic than my friend. But I don't realize I'm putting so much on, it's running down my arm. I light it. And my whole hand lights up, and about a third of my forearm lights up. And I'm on the inside, I'm really, really afraid, okay? I'm not showing it. I'm like, oh, that's really cool. And then I try to blow it out. It doesn't go out. It doesn't go out. Now I'm freaking out. Like, I'm blowing on it. I'm stop, dropping, and rolling on it. You know, I'm doing everything I can to get this thing to go out. And finally, you know, us bright elementary school kids, water, right? Turn on the sink, put it out. And when I put it out, I see something's wrong with my arm, right? I'm like, you know, it's cool. My mom doesn't have to know. That's the thing I'm really afraid of is my mom knowing, right? So we go out. My mom says, time to go, you know. So I go out, have my arm behind my back, you know. But, of course, you come to dinner time, and you put your hand out to get something to eat, and my parents are asking me what happened. And I'm like, oh, yeah, I fell when I was playing basketball, right? My sister says, nobody falls like that and gets a wound like that playing basketball. And I'm like, shut up, Jenny. But I was able to, my parents believed me for the time, but I started wearing long sleeve shirts and such, and they wouldn't notice until I was in school one day, and I pulled it back, and I saw that what was already becoming very, I'm sorry, but pussy, was now becoming green, right? And I'm like, all this lying and stuff, it's not really getting me in a good place. This could go really bad. I don't know what could happen. So I finally told my mom, this is going to blow your minds what happens next. She took me to the doctor. She took me to the doctor. The doctor cleaned out the wound. The doctor gave me medicine. I put the medicine on, and my hand is now better. I still have some very mild scars, if you look closely, but my hand became better. Pretty basic. You have a festering wound. In order to deal with the festering wound, you have to clean it out and apply medication, and things get better. What is true biologically, in this case, is also true spiritually and religiously in our relation to God as God's people. When there is a problem in God's people, God has to clean out the wound, or else the whole body will be infected, or else the whole body might even die. And in cleaning out the wound, God is able to then apply the medicine, and the medicine makes the body healthy. It's difficult to go through the cleansing process, but it's worth it. And this is one of the more significant lessons from the story, this true historical narrative. This is one of the lessons God had and has for his people. Now, why did I say had and has? Because, you know, the Bible was not written to us, but it was written for us. I've joked with people recently about how when we're reading scripture, we're reading other people's mail. Something that was sent to somebody else, we're reading.
And whenever we read the Bible, in order to understand what is the point of the story, we need to ask ourselves, what was the point of the story for the people who originally had the story written for them? Who originally heard the story read for them? Who were those people? And in some cases, we're not always clear on the details of the people who received those books of the Bible, but in some cases we are aware. And in this case, with 1 Samuel, we know that the people who were receiving this book were people who were no longer living in the land, the promised land, but had been exiled from that land by a merciless Babylonian military. People who still had the chafe marks of the chains that were around their waist as they were tramped out of their land all the way into Mesopotamia. People who were suffering identity crisis and a religious crisis. People who were saying, where is God? We know he delivered us before. Is he still with us? Why did this happen? What did we do? Is there any hope for the future? These were the kinds of questions that were on the minds of these people. And when they heard this story, some of the answers were being given. You might say, well, that's nice, but we're not in exile in Babylon. Well, that's true. Redemptive history, God's redeeming and saving the world has moved forward, and it has moved forward significantly. His Son became a man and died for our sins and has sent the Spirit. We are already participants in eternal life. But there are ways in which the very same lesson applies to us. So let's begin walking through this passage, thinking about how it applied to them, but also to us today, that we might walk in greater wisdom, in greater communion with God, and greater love for him. So let's begin just with Eli first, because Eli is a very complex character. I find myself feeling sorry for him, but at the same time, I think we can understand why things happen. If we go back first and look at what Eli does here, but also what we find out through the prophets. So beginning in just 22 through 25, Eli speaks to his sons. Eli is the high priest. He's the one in charge of the temple. If Hophni and Phinehas are doing wrong, his two sons, and by the way, if you're here 2 weeks ago, you know what they were doing. They were basically stealing food off of God's plate, misusing the sacrifices of God's people, misteaching God's people, corrupting the knowledge of God, really treating themselves as if they were God and God's people were their people. That's kind of what's going on here. And of course, we heard about how they're also sleeping with the women who are working in the temple. And so Israel, Eli comes to these young men, his sons, and says, verse 24, no. The problem is, that's all he did. Hey, don't do that. But he let them keep doing it. He should have taken them out of their regular service. They shouldn't have been serving there anymore. But, you know, it can be hard for parents to do that, right? Dad kept letting them serve. And what we find out about later is that when the prophet condemns this behavior, he says, why then do you, Eli, and your sons, it's a plural you, scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves? Eli knew what was going on, but he was continuing actually to benefit from it. He wasn't stopping. But before we get into sort of this, why it happened, or talk more about why it's legitimate for this to happen, let's actually talk about the honor that God showed to Eli and his household, to the household of Aaron. Because that's what God does first. He says, see how you've been honored. See how you've been honored. He wants to bring that out first. Verse 27, the man of God. Man of God is a prophet. It's another name for a prophet. A prophet is simply a mouthpiece for God. God wants to say something, and he's saying it through a man. And he says, thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself? God revealed himself. Like, do we think we deserve this? I mean, it's special. Even just in a human relationship, when I come to somebody and I share something personal with them, this is me honoring them, right? God, the high, most high God, who is all holy and pure and light and whom is no darkness, and we, rebels and enemies by our fallen nature, yet God comes and reveals himself to us. He honored them in particular, the household of Aaron, above all these families and the whole earth. Didn't I reveal myself to you? Didn't I choose you to play a special role in my people, to wear special clothing? Like, nobody, he chose Israel. He honored Israel, but nobody else in Israel was wearing the ephod with the diamonds and the onyx and the stones, the turban, getting to burn the incense inside the temple, drawing nearer to God than anybody else. And didn't I give, God says at the end of verse 28, didn't I give you the sacrifices? Look, it's not like today back then. We eat meat, what, like every day, unless you're a vegetarian? We could eat meat every day. We could eat meat every meal of the day. We can snack on meat. Just go snap into a Slim Jim, right? Back then, you didn't eat meat every day. You didn't eat meat every week. You might not even eat meat every month. But guess who got to eat meat pretty regularly? The priests. Because whenever they received a sacrifice that wasn't a whole burnt offering, they always got to eat a part. God honored them tremendously. And what the people in exile needed to remember is that God had honored them tremendously by making them his people. And what we need to realize today and to take stock of is that God has honored you tremendously. Tremendously. He sent his only son to become a man, live life, and die for you. I could go on about the ways he's honored you, but I mean, that's, he died for you to make you a son and a daughter of the living God. God has honored you. Do you believe that? Do you see that? Do you receive that? When you think about yourself, do you think, I am a child of the living God? God has honored me in this way. Eli needed to see it. The exiles needed to see it. We need to see it, especially because we're people who need to see any kind of disregard of such honor as despicable. We need to despise the ways that we or anybody else would disrespect and despise the honor that God shows to us. That's why, you know, these things get rehearsed here. Verse 29, why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? These guys are like people with sticky hands full of mint chocolate chip ice cream smeared across their face. They're slovenly. And they're over here grabbing on the women at the temple who are supposed, those women were there thinking they're serving God. They hopefully are appreciating the honor they have. And then they feel someone patting their behind, pulling them off into the holy place for a little fun. These guys are despicable people. And the people in exile need to look at them and despise what those people had done, and yet realize and see, how have I done the same thing? How have I dishonored God in similar ways? How is it that God has given me a body and a mind, and I use them in ways that dishonor God and dishonor other people? How is it that God has honored me, and how do I do such a despicable thing as dishonor God right back with the very thing he gave to honor me? That's how it applies to us today. And we need to learn to despise it by seeing what it looks like in these priests. We need to learn together to despise the ugliness of sin. We also need to appreciate. We need to appreciate discipline. This strong discipline that God brings upon them. Only if we can despise what was being done can we then be relieved that finally the green stuff that is growing on the people of God is going to be cleansed out. We need a deep cleaning here, and that's what God brings. He is bringing a deep cleansing into this deep wound that is Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't delight in having to deal with the wicked necessarily by cleansing it out in this form of judgment. But it must be done because God has big plans for his people. We are the vehicle through which God preeminently is bringing blessing back into the world through Jesus Christ. And he is stubbornly determined to make us holy. That's what he's doing with Hophni and Phinehas. And when the people are sitting along the river of Babylon and singing dirges, going through theological identity crises, still chafing from the pain, seeing their little ones die along the way to Babylon, they needed to realize that what has happened to them, yes, difficult, but necessary. Because God has honored them, they will still be his people, but he must cleanse his people. They needed to go into exile. It was severe. And he warned them through the prophets, turn! But they didn't. Now, we're not in exile today. Not like they were. Not in one geographic location in exile from the promised land. Things have changed with the coming of Jesus. The whole world is the land. With the coming of Jesus Christ, we have already entered into the heavenly places through our union with him by faith. And the Spirit is amongst us. And yet, discipline. Thank you, Carl. Thank you. Discipline is still happening. If you were with us on the retreat recently, you know we learned about trials, temptations, sufferings, and how God uses those very things in our lives to deal with the wound of sin and to create in us a beauty, a holiness, a Christ-likeness. God brings these things, this discipline into our life. And it is not enjoyable, but it's necessary, and it produces something wonderful. Let me read to you a passage from Hebrews. This is chapter 12. Consider him who endured, that is Jesus, from sinners, such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son and daughter he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which you have all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields. Later it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. We might think that true peace comes by way of doing other than that which God teaches us to do. But true peace comes by way of following Christ in his way. And for that to happen, God needs to discipline us. He needs to cleanse out the wound, and he needs to bring the healing balm of Christ's work through his Spirit. Now, finally, one other thing that would happen is the people of God were in exile in Babylon, and they're hearing this story. Hopefully, they're thinking, okay, I see how I've been honored. I see what I've done. I understand why discipline is necessary. I understand that just as Eli was told there'd be a priest who would be raised up besides him, and that there is hope for the future, and that in the prophets I was told of a future that we will return to the land, okay, I also need to think about how do I avoid getting disciplined in the future, right? Every parent knows that they hope their kid is asking that, right? They discipline their child, and they hope their kid doesn't just go back out and unthinkingly do it again. They want the child to reflect, don't want that to happen. How do I avoid that in the future? So for me, this is very personal. Priests in the Old Testament are the Old Testament parallel to the New Testament pastor. They were the people who were regularly teaching God's people, and they were the people who were regularly administrating the sacrifices. Now in the New Testament, the pastor is a person who's typically teaching and then doing baptisms and communion meals. And for me, I need to see what these priests have done, and I need to ask myself, how do I avoid discipline as a pastor? And what I need to do is stay on task. I need to teach the Word of God and be faithful in that. I need to be administrating baptism and the Lord's Supper and communion. I need to be leading worship. I need to be treating the women in our church with dignity and respect and loving my wife. These are things that I ought to do and love doing. I need to keep a close watch on my life and my teaching. For, as it says in 2 Timothy, in so doing, I will save myself and my hearers. But that also has implications for you that may not be seen in this passage. What do you all have to do? What did the exile say? What do we have to do in relation to the priests? You all have a responsibility as God's people to receive the Word of God, not because I'm doing it. It's not about respecting me. It's about respecting this God who has revealed himself in this book. It is your responsibility to receive the Word of God. It's your responsibility to live the Word of God. It's your responsibility to come and be baptized as a believer. And if you haven't been baptized yet and you've been through a baptism class, I highly encourage you to. It is your responsibility to come to the sacraments. It's your responsibility to think, I would say, ahead of time. What am I going to confess today in worship? Actually participate, really, in the worship service. Pray. Sing, engage, and when you're not fully there, confess it to God. But that's your responsibilities on that side. That's how we avoid discipline. That's how we grow in holiness as the Lord and his grace works through it all. But most of all, if we're to avoid discipline and grow to be like Christ, we need to look to the priest who is greater than Samuel, Who is greater than Zadok, who may have been the priest being prophesied about here? We need to look to the priest who was prophesied in Psalm 110, the priest who is also a king. You know who he is. We need to look to the great high priest for the motivation to live this life. He is the one who laid down his life for us so that we might be forgiven. If you want to avoid discipline and grow in grace, you need to relish and meditate upon the fact that you are forgiven of your sins because you are covered in his blood. If you want to grow and avoid discipline, you need to draw on him for strength, him who is alive from the dead, possesses eternal life, and gives strength to those who call on him in their need. We need to go to him if we are to avoid discipline and enjoy holiness for guidance. For he gives us his word. He gives us the sacraments that we might learn his way and walk in it. My friends, in this way, not only will we avoid the bad, we will grow in the good, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, the beauty which God bestows upon us by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. We see that you are wonderful and powerful in your mercy and severe in your wrath and your discipline. Help us to respect you for it, to respect the way that you have honored us, to despise the ugliness of sin, to appreciate the discipline you bring in our life, and to do what we can every day to draw upon Jesus Christ for the strength to move forward and live out the role and responsibilities that you've given to us. In Jesus' name I pray. We pray. Amen.